Today, the Apostle Paul describes a scene like a builder watching his work go up in flames. Yet the builder is saved, and how much of his work will be too. He's really talking about the work done in the church, work done on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But that raises a question that we really can't answer by counting our own accomplishments. The question is, what will survive of our work when God judges us? Today on the program, we hear both the seriousness of the judgment, but also the promise on which every sinner can stand. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, September 10th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Friends, as you know, but I'm always eager to tell you, Thy Strong Word is underwritten in part by our friends at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for their support. Personally, I'm grateful for the great work that they do around the world by translating, publishing, and distributing Lutheran materials so that people everywhere can read the teaching of the Christian faith in their own heart languages. These resources genuinely help the church teach Christ and his gifts. So if you'd like to learn more about all of their great work, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions, little S on the end, don't forget that, .org. All right, getting right to it. We're going to be covering 1 Corinthians chapter 3 today, and to help us wrestle with this passage is the Reverend Ryan Klimola, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Pastor Klimola, welcome back to Thy Strong Word. How's life treating you in Toledo?
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Life is treating me pretty good here. We are full swing here. I think we're the third or fourth week in school. They're flying by, but firing on all cylinders, and thankful for the work we get to keep doing here. It's a beautiful passage to consider in light of everything that's ramping up with our new season starting.
Oh, yeah. I mean, in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and we've already mentioned this at least once, it's such a useful letter because how much of what we learn, both about God's will for our lives, but also even personally, comes from, I guess, responses to our own errors. You know, it seems like you go out, and the early church was this way too. You proclaim the love and grace of Christ, and then people start doing weird things and you have to address it. And so God gratefully uses the errors of the Corinthian church to both restore them, but also to lead us in the way he wants us to live. So it's such a useful set of letters.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's great to read it in light of where we are. And would it be, could it be that the Spirit would move us to learn from the Holy Scriptures rather than from our experience, which is sometimes illuminated by Scripture, but it's almost like you facepalm when you look back and you're like, oh, we're not the first one to make these kinds of mistakes. And here's something we could have paid attention to and lived from.
Well, we are going to hear a lot today about what it means to rely on our own efforts and the things in which we want to build both Christ's church and perhaps even our own reputations and our own salvation. And Paul's going to address all of that. Pastor, before we get into it, though, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. And I invite you to do that.
Absolutely. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the beautiful gift of technology that allows us to converse about your holy word, which is a form of technology all of its own, to communicate your truths into our lives, to be able to convey these things. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would accompany these gifts so that we may receive the ultimate gift of Christ. And as we consider his place, that we have everything in him, we pray that we would learn to use wisely what you've given us, and to have what's entrusted to us be done to the best of our abilities, but knowing that it is ultimately you who do the work. Lord, forgive us when we err, and Lord, allow our minds to be focused on the things that you would give us in this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which is where we left off last time we were together, Paul tells us and the Corinthians that we have the mind of Christ, thanks to the Holy Spirit. But now, as he will time and again, he's addressing Christians whose conduct contradicts that gift. You know, if we have the mind of Christ, which we do through the Spirit, then why don't we live according to that you know, beautiful instruction we're given, the freedom that we receive, and in response to that, live lives of good works and loving one another. So he explains what it exactly means for God to build his church. And he's going to bring us to the foundation that is already laid. And Pastor, that's going to be, I think, the key throughout this whole passage, is that Paul talks a little bit about laying a foundation and other people building upon it, but the foundation itself is provided for us. And we're going to talk about what that means, and also that judgment is still coming. So today, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what will survive the fire? Pastor, any thoughts before I read the first four verses to get us started?
No, I do think, just briefly, I do think you already kind of touched on chapter 2. It's nice to know where we are at, because there's such a, whiplash effect that you get. We have the mind of Christ, and then I don't want to spoil it, but getting into chapter 3, there's almost a very dramatic shift in tone. And so I don't know if it's easy to convey that, but I want to point that out as we get into it.
I agree. Let's hear. I'm going to start, though, back into chapter 2 just a little bit for the sake of the hinge. And we're going to start with verse 14. The Holy Spirit reveals through St. Paul, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Quote, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, end quote. But we have the mind of Christ. Then chapter 3, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. All right, so that's the first five verses anyway. And it keeps going, but I want to pause there because I wanted to focus, as you mentioned, that shift in tone. He talks, and he does this a couple times, because he begins the whole letter talking about how, oh, you've received this grace, and you're, you know, really builds them up in their faith, all of which is 100% true. But then that's the big contrast, right, Pastor? He says, look at everything you've been given, and yet you're acting this way. He says, you're spiritual people, yet I can't address you as such because you're not acting like it. So, take us through that shift here.
Yeah, no, this shift is so helpful for me. It's a beautiful thing to see that this is probably the safest way to interpret scripture is through my life, at least for me to do, because I can speak for myself quite clearly. And there's just times when I need to be reminded that I am not on the plane, so to speak, of that I think I am, or the level that I feel like I am as a Christian. And I think this is a beautiful picture of law gospel preaching through a letter that Paul's doing to this church, and he's telling them the reality, almost like the beginning of Romans, which we were just in Romans. So the first part of Romans gives us this is how God made you to be who you are. This is the reality we have in Christ, dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. But then we also have the sin problem, and so I think there's this grounding of the reality we have. But we're acting like babies is, I think, a great way to translate this. So that reminder comes to me when I'm confronted with my sin, with the things that I may be avoiding or maybe ignoring or maybe completely blissfully unaware of because I'm just going through life. But when the word of the Lord convicts me of my sin, which is, I think, what the Holy Spirit's doing through Paul here for the church in Corinth, it really puts me back into my place where I need the milk. I need to be taught the basics once again, because I think I'm getting better than the teacher, and ultimately the teaching of the Spirit is what we need. So I think this is a good picture of what God's word does for us, and why we keep going back to God's word and hearing what he has to say about us.
I think your humble example by, you know, using your own self also illustrates a point that I think people need to hear. It's not just that they were immature Christians that had not yet studied the scriptures enough or had not yet been to Bible study enough, or maybe the church hadn't even been established enough. Many of these people were perhaps in that camp, but many of them were faithful Jews or others who had studied the scriptures, were dedicated to the laws of Moses. So, and I can sympathize and agree with what you said and apply it to my own life. People who should know the Bible well, should know the doctrines of Christ, should know the gospel, they too are included in this. So you can have a great deal of knowledge about theology and still need what Paul is rebuking them for. And that is what we need to be reminded of. I like how he says, you know, he's shaming them. Let's be honest. He's shaming them because he's saying, you do possess the Spirit. You do have the mind of Christ. Why aren't you acting like it? Why aren't you acting like Christians? I guess to say it another way. It'll be a bunch of chapters, 10 more, in fact. But then he'll talk about that signs of immaturity. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. That's what he's calling them to, not because he's mad at them, but because he loves them. He's being he's being their pastor here.
Yeah, absolutely. And this is, I think this is a great confession time for us as pastors leading this to say that's, we need this, the confrontation too, that God's word provides for us. This is a picture of what it is to live as a child of God, this side of glory, this side of the new creation, this side of eternity where there is no more sorrow or sin. We are constantly in need of repentance. And so I think Paul's calling them to repentance. And yeah, I think it is fair to acknowledge that these are literally maybe timeline-wise baby Christians in some instances. But I think that more and more, as you grow in the faith, you realize that I am a child of God. And sometimes it's good to be reminded that child like nature is infantile in the negative sense. And the technical term that we often talk about is the simul justus et peccator. So we're yes, we are justified by Christ, but that sinner is still haranguing us and still biting at our heels and sometimes still jumping into the driver's seat and causing us to go directions we don't need to go or want to go, but we have a better place. And so he's calling them back here.
When I'm talking to folks who may not be as familiar with simul justus et peccator, I always like to say, well, I guess one way to say it is Jesus forgives even our good works, right? Because there's nothing that we do, even the good things, that isn't marred by our sin. That's why we need to have the mind of Christ. And as you already kind of said, that doesn't mean you have to know all things, because we never will. I think to have the mind of Christ in this context is to have the mind that says Christ is the foundation, and he's getting ready to get into that, upon which everything is built, not ourselves. So picking up with what you just said, talking about the infantile nature of our faith, verse 2 says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it, the it being the solid food. And even now you're not ready because you're still of the flesh. So help us identify milk. Is that the gospel? And then if so, then what is solid food?
Yeah, I'm not good at making notes, but I read something on this week that was kind of helpful for that. And it suggested that the milk would be things such as miraculous signs milk would be very attention getting, no doubt about it type stuff that really causes you to pause and say that whereas the solid food is more like this kind of thing that we're doing right now. You know, it might be a little dry and crusty and we're trying to analyze what these words mean, this doctrinal stuff. So I liked that idea because I you know, you often wonder what it is to have the spiritual milk. And I think sometimes we put things, even last night was our first confirmation program for our new class this year. And so when teaching confirmation class to a fresh set of ears, I try to use my best illustrations and the best way so that they can see the truths of scripture through a lens. And that's kind of milking it down, if you will. And so I think what's going on here.
I do think, and I agree with you, in large part, we look for things like a child might, for the things that amaze us, entertain us, shaking the keys in front of us to keep our attention. I guess now it's like being an iPad kid. You're kind of glued to the scroll, as detrimental as that might be. I think there's a positive spin too, though, because if in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And here in 3:2, he says, I fed you with milk. I wonder if those two things aren't connected. I know some commentators connect, as you expressed, and some say, well, there's also this aspect where he's feeding them with the very basics of the gospel, but there is, of course, more to it. And though, I guess I there is a point at which in a Christian's life, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, has to flourish into a deeper faith. So I only bring that up to say, while the milk is salvific, it's not something we actually will move on from. We continue to have the milk, but we want to add to it the more solid food. And then throughout other scriptures, we realize God does do that according to what we need. So there will be people for whom, according to their needs and abilities, you know, might stay on, you know, softer foods, even though they're solid, and some who are, you know, chewing the gristle of the steak. And I think that's the diversity in Christ's church. So what do you think about that? Like this idea that milk, the basics of the gospel, and frankly, even the miraculous and engaging, it's not as though those things are bad. I don't think he ever tells us that we have to get rid of the milk, but I don't know. What's your perspective on that?
No, I like your answer better, and I think it fits really well, you know, not to emphasize the miraculous, but I think what is the most miraculous thing ever? Well, it's God in the flesh for the sake of saving humanity, which he did through death and resurrection. So yeah, I think that works so well. And this brings to mind another thing, I can't remember where I read it, but the talking about preaching is sometimes conveyed or compared to cooking. And, you know, if you think about the life of nutrition, you know, everybody starts on milk from their mother or, you know, however you get your milk. And as you grow through life, you start to have refined tastes and deeper needs, and nutritional needs change throughout different circumstances of life. It just fits, you know, we're always going to have the milk. And what is that? That's Christ and him crucified for our salvation. So, I like it.
And I think both of those things are there, because we also don't want to get so technical in the faith, so systematic. And I say this, and I love systematics. I love, you know, the organizational and logical declaration of the faith, but even that falls apart. We can't get so caught up in categorizing and things like that we do lose the mystery. So that's why I agree that in that milk is also the things that they experienced. Things that, you know, emotions are unreliable, but it's okay to be emotional. Encountering God in some mysterious and even miraculous ways isn't bad, but just sort of not growing, refusing to move beyond seeking those things is problematic. The solid food is to say, okay, as you grow in the faith, as you get ready for it, God has some plans for you. But now we can move right into some of the things he's talking about, though. He brings back up the issue about Paul and Apollos. Mm-hmm. He doesn't mention Cephas here, but he calls out the issue. While there is jealousy and strife among you, aren't you guys just acting like regular humans, unregenerate? Mm-hmm. You're acting like non-Christians, like little babies. I like what you said earlier. And he gives us that I follow Paul, I follow Apollos stuff. That's something in the church that is a struggle, because just like lay people have various gifts given to them, you know, pastors have various gifts given to them. Some are amazing at visitation and counseling, while maybe they're a little weaker in the oratory proclamation, but it doesn't make their proclamation any less, you know, from God, and vice versa, of course. So we can see that temptation too, to align ourselves with people who excite us. And that's kind of getting back to the milk, isn't it?
Yeah. And I think that this chapter strikes a chord, especially these verses that we're talking about right now with me, because I've always, ever since I've been ordained and called, served one congregation, I've always been on a multiple pastor staff, ministry. And so working alongside other pastors, these verses really strike home, because I'm from the Paul or the Apollos side of things, you know, where we get members who will quite frankly, bluntly, and very sometimes uncomfortably say, well, I don't like the way Pastor so-and-so does it, but I really like the way you do it. Or the other way around, I prefer the other way. And it hurts, and it tempts you to pride. But I think the beautiful framing that Paul is doing here is like, that's just a human way of thinking. And I don't want to discount. I think there is something to be said about, you know, appreciating and being thankful for different gifts that resonate mm-hmm. with different people. That's not something to be ignored, but that's not merely all we do. And I think that's a key word. That's a small flyover word. Are you not being merely human? And I think I would like to suggest that Paul's saying we are more than human. Yes, we have these human inclinations, but we have the mind of Christ. And ultimately, it is Christ. These Paul and Apollos and whoever the stand-in spiritual leaders are pointing to Christ. And if they're not, then they shouldn't be spiritual leaders.
And we know, for what it's worth, folks at home, that when parishioners do that, we realize that they're trying, for the most part, I believe, to be encouraging.
Yeah,
it's not that they're trying to set pastor against pastor, but Pastor Climola is right. It is encouraging, you know, sometimes too much so, especially if you're on the more positive end of the dynamic. But on the other hand, you know, we also put a lot of trust, full faith and credit, if we used a legal term, in our fellow pastors, because we're all called to this same mm-hmm. call. And it's tough. But I think what's really nice, and I've not worked in a multi-pastor team, but what's really nice is to recognize amongst oneselves your gifts, so that you can then make a complete service to the people. So if someone's particularly good at this, then they help the other guys. And I think that's what Paul's saying here too. And I like that you highlighted them merely, because these things are going to come up. It's not as though at some point, once we are on solid food, we have this perfect mind of Christ that we just, you know, don't, these things never occur to us anymore. No, that gets us back to the simul-justus, as you were talking about earlier, being both saints and justified and also sinners at the same time. So I think that Paul is rebuking anyone who would, I guess, put themselves on a pedestal, or those who might put others on a pedestal, that obscures the foundation, the thing that we need to be focusing on. And he's going to get to that. It's going to be about the foundation upon Christ and his word. I'd like to add a few more verses, and then in a few minutes we'll be taking a break, but I'm going to read through verse 11. I'm going to start with 5. So what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So I don't want to skip anything important, but just kind of jumping a little bit, I love this idea that he who plants and he whose waters are one, and that you're working together, and he builds a foundation, but then someone else builds upon it. Pastor, I don't know at your congregation, but I know at mine, they've been around for about 130 some years. And so there is a little place where you can find the pictures of the former pastors. And I look at these pictures going back to the 1800s, and it is humbling. And it's humbling because you look at these guys and you think, you know, were they better than me? Were they less sinful than me? And then you realize, no, God is using a bunch of sinners to do this amazing work in this little community. And that taking something from the people before you and then taking care of it for the next generation, like planting a tree whose fruit you'll never eat, is exactly what it feels like sometimes to be in ministry. And I'm always very humbled when I see all those pictures. I don't know about you.
Yeah, it definitely is. Yeah, Trinity's been here in Toledo since 1874, and Pastor
Ooh.
Quirrell, Querl, was our original pastor, the first pastor. And he, yeah, you hear stories about him. He taught. I think he was here for 40 years, 30 or 40 years, and he taught in the school for the first few years that the school was, because day one they had a church and a school. So yeah, you hear about these guys and you think about what they did. Not only was he preaching and visiting and, you know, essentially planting a church and finding new families that were coming to the community and bringing them into the fold here, but he was also teaching class and running a school, and it was just incredible. But that legacy is a beautiful thing. I like the way you talked about the sobering reality, and this is one of the not negativities. One of the difficulties of ministry is you don't always see the results, and I think you're putting it in a good lens that what we are in the midst of in our congregational settings is the fruit of other people's efforts, and it might be people who've been transplanted from other communities or different locations, but it ultimately goes to Christ, and I love the. We got past verse 5, but it kind of builds on, pun intended, all this building terminology in verse 5 when it says servants through whom you believed. And so it is these individuals, and we are just individuals that the Lord is working through. And that reminder, again, this chapter speaking so loud to me this week, is to put me in my place, that if I'm not doing what the Lord's once done in this place, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. He needs to work through me. And so it's his work that we get to do.
And I think there's a word for both the one who might be tempted to take pride in his own work and the one who might think he's insufficient in comparison to others. I think the word is, it's God who ends up doing the building anyway. God's the one who's giving the growth. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that and a lot more in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when we come back from these short messages. Don't go anywhere, friends. You're listening to Thy Strong Word.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today, as we work our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're being helped along by regular contributor to the show, the Reverend Ryan Climola. He's a pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. As I said, we're studying 1 Corinthians 3, and Paul's going to be giving this image about building upon the foundation. Spoiler alert, it's Jesus. But also, what will survive the fire of judgment? And so we're going to look at that. But before we do, I want to let you know that if you'd like to reach out with your comments or questions, thystrongword@kfuo.org is the way to do it. Okay, Pastor, I felt like we went a little quickly through those extra verses, so I just want to make sure that we're not really missing anything too big that we want to make sure people know. Obviously, we could mine this text for days, but
yeah.
I planted, Apollos waters, God gave the growth. That's kind of what I was saying earlier about, you know, Paul is making it clear that despite the different efforts of various leaders in their congregation, it's God who is behind all the good things that are happening. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. How do we not just apply this message to church leaders, pastors, et cetera, but also to the people? Because, you know, in our congregations, we know that it's not just the the men or the man who's standing up front that's doing all the labor. It's all the people that God's using. So this isn't just about pastors, right?
Yeah, it's not even just about pastors, but I think we are reading it obviously through our lives lens, and I've kind of been putting myself forward in that. But this is a letter that's being read to the Corinthian congregation, so they're the original recipients, and so I think it is good to see it from that angle. That this is a reminder that you appreciate your leaders not just for their skills and the gifts and the work that they do. They'll get paid, as it says, but what's behind it? And I think there is the reality too that we are all God's fellow workers. Verse 9 says that quite clearly. You are God's field, God's building, and so fellow workers together. Is Paul talking about Apollos and Cephas? Is he talking about that? I think we are all in this together, and so the work we do as members of the body of Christ is not to be discounted or to be completely shoehorned into the, well, you're only on the receiving side of this work. You are not contributing to this work, but we all work together.
Yeah. And you know, we have a very Office of Holy Ministry focused church body. Let's just be honest, right? The pastor is well regarded and it's wonderful. In fact, there are so many Christians out there and pastors who kind of have to earn their place. Whereas I believe in our blessed synod, you know, it's ours to lose, I suppose. You know, we're often given that authority and respect by the people, and sharing it with them is exactly what makes our synod so great, because we are congregational. Not that there's anything wrong with an Episcopal system, but the congregational system is one that really emphasizes that when he says we are God's fellow workers, I think in the immediate context, he is indeed talking about the apostles and the pastors, but it absolutely extends to all Christians, because he then tells them, let each one take care how he builds upon it. So if it was only pastors, then he would be writing this to pastors, not to the people. And so that's worth highlighting. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it. We are desperate to take God's promises into our own hands and make them happen. The sin of Abram and Sarai continues today. God gives the growth, and yet we say, well, we need to help him along with a certain program. We need to be super high church liturgical. We need to be really casual low church. We need to have a big preschool or school. We need to have this and that. And everybody has their solution. And there's nothing wrong with contributing, but I really think we must emphasize, let each one take care how he builds upon it, because we need to make sure we don't do anything that obscures the foundation. Verse 11 again, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to add a few more verses. I want to hear from you, but just adding through 15, he says, now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but as only through fire. So I think this is getting into some difficult interpretive tasks for us, Pastor, because, you know, the day is, of course, the day of judgment, but we see here reward for work done, but we don't see damnation for poor work. How do we reckon this for folks?
Yeah, well, I confession here, I chose to preach on in the 3-year lectionary here. I chose to preach on Romans 13 this past week, just to avoid preaching on the Ezekiel 33 watchman text, which comes to mind in this. And so I'll bring that up here, because Ezekiel 33, our reading, Old Testament reading this past Sunday, if you're on the 3-year lectionary, it was, so you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And so quite clearly in my mind, like you said, there's no damnation spoken of here in verse 14 or 15 of 1 Corinthians 3. I think we get the flip side in the Ezekiel 33 passage there. But there is this idea of you got to do the work. And the work is so clearly said, though, in Ezekiel, it's the word that God gives the watchman to speak. And that's the connection that I think, obviously, the foundation is Christ, but the work is Christ's. And so the servant, Paul, apostle, Cephas, or whoever the fellow workers may be, needs to be building with the precious cornerstone of Christ. And so the whatever's built will be disclosed at the last day. And we need to make sure that we're not supplementing materials with things that seem, economical or seem all sorts of metrics by which we might approach the work that we're called to do. But ultimately, it's Christ's work. So we're going to keep putting that in the building materials.
And I like that because it's not as though our efforts are going to undo what Christ did. I think that's maybe perhaps part of this. The foundation is Christ. The church is founded upon Christ. By the way, this might speak to those who think that the rock is actually St. Peter, but that's a discussion for another time. But he makes it clear that the church is founded upon Jesus. So you're going to be building upon a firm foundation. And if you're doing things according to the world's wisdom, you're trying to throw carnivals and whatever you're trying to do that isn't solid preaching and teaching and the things that God has given us to do, well, when they are tested by fire, they're going to be consumed. And I think the message here is probably a little less about, you know, earning your way into heaven. In fact, it's nothing about earning your way to heaven, and even less about so-called the rewards you might get, but just about what you should be focusing on as you strive to do things the way God wants you to do. We can waste, frankly, a lot of time, brother, trying to make God's promises come true. So I like this imagery of the fire, too, because it's not just like, okay, God's going to set everything on fire in judgment. This is about like testing gold or silver and removing the slag. We see this image used by Paul elsewhere. But maybe just a little bit more about what the fire part really means, because while it sounds scary, I don't think it's intended to be.
Yeah, and I think the refiner's fire comes to mind with that. And so I was kind of hung up on verse 12, you know, with if anyone builds on the foundation with, and then you get a list of six different materials, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. And for a while, I was like, you know, is that talking about things that look good, such as gold, silver, precious stones, compared to things that are obviously wrong, wood, hay, straw? Are they all things that we need to be concerned about? But then this fire kind of brings it back to what you were kind of hinting at there, that this refiner's fire, it's used to consume the dross. I think that's the technical term, as I've learned to preach it, that anything that's not pure gold will be removed. And the same thing with silver. And I'm not sure how precious stones stand up with fire, but I think that's the thing. What would fire do to wood, hay, straw? We all know pretty clearly that that's stuff you don't want to leave near the campfire unless you're planning to burn it. So we're thankful that the Lord removes what we don't need, because we can't always see it from where we're at, but we trust by the faith that the Holy Spirit gives us that through the refining process, we're going to have more than we could ever begin to ask or think or imagine. And that's the beauty that's not worth comparing to the suffering that fire sometimes may feel like suffering. So don't hear us saying, yeah, fire's good. Let's endure the fire and let's approach the fire. But we trust the one who's in control of it and his processes for our good.
And I'm glad you made that clarification, because the fire, both of judgment and even perhaps the fires that test our faith as we live throughout this life, while they're designed to remove the slag or the dross, as you said, I think both terms are appropriate. It's about not suffering, but about this cleansing. While at the same time, you don't want to unnecessarily undergo a surgery if you don't need it, but the surgery although painful, very well is to restore you. And I think there's a lot of examples that we can use where something is good, right, and salutary, but at the same time, dangerous. I think at the end of the day, at least in this section, the Lord is taking the teachings of his church seriously, the things upon which the people and the pastors and the apostles are building up for, you know, the sake of the whole world. The Lord takes that seriously, and his judgment will absolutely expose what is false. But the sinner's salvation naturally rests on that foundation, right? So our failures can't be fixed by having a really impressive record of good works. But we also want to make sure that what we do can stand up to God's test. But Paul has called them a building. Now Paul is going to tell us exactly what that building looks like, or at least what it means in the verses. I'm going to read just two more verses, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, this is interesting, Pastor, because the very next line is going to be like, if anyone thinks you're wise, let him become fools, etc. And we'll get to it. But this little interlude almost where he describes for them what the building he's talking about is, he calls it a temple. What's the purpose of this? Is this about persecution they're facing or something else?
No, I think this is it's good to talk about, because when we have the temple talk a lot, I was just looking at the cross references because I hadn't finished my research on this. But 1 Corinthians 6, you know, where it talks about your body belonging to God, staying away from sexual immorality, but your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit is something that we're used to hearing. But a lot of times in those phrases where we hear this body as a temple and our pop Christian culture, if you will, we'll talk about, you know, take care of your fitness and health and everything because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is not a terrible way to think. But here in verse 16, this, do you not know, you are that temple at the end of verse 17, that those yous are you all. Do you all not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? So this is an encouragement for the Corinthian congregation. Again, backing up to what the debate was about the division. Well, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos. No, you guys are the temple together. And that is, I think, what's being said here. And so 17, what's the potential destroying of the temple that's being addressed here? Well, it's the divisions. And I think that's kind of we don't want to be dividing this place. We don't want to be destroyed by God. God's temple is holy, and we are making that temple. So I think that's what's going on in my head, or in the scriptures.
Absolutely.
Here, more importantly.
I was going to say that makes a lot of sense, because if you look at this as sort of outside persecution, which the Bible speaks greatly of in other places, so it's not so much that, well, you don't have to worry about outsiders because if they mess with you, they'll have to deal with God. Now, that's actually true, but it's not here. Mm-hmm. In the context, as you pointed out, they're tearing themselves apart. So if they're the temple, and you pointed out that's a y'all, right? It's plural. If they're a temple and they're dividing themselves, well, what difference is that and taking the bricks apart or building a big wall right down the middle of the nave, or, you know, just destroying from within? And so if you yourself end up being responsible for tearing apart God's temple, which is your fellow Christians, then you can't expect some happy end with God, because God's temple is holy and you guys are holy. You're set apart. So that makes sense now as we go into the next verses. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, quote, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, it's written, quote, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now, that's the very last verse of this particular chapter. Reminder, folks at home, the chapters weren't put there by Paul. He actually keeps going and talks about how people should regard him and his fellow servants. But focusing on our text, yeah, he goes right into, you know, if you really think you're wise in this age, then you need to become foolish. Well, that sounds nice, but what does that actually look like to do that? I mean, how does that actually play out on the ground in our life?
Yeah, I love this. These verses really just kind of strike a chord. Calling back to where we started with the simul justus et peccator, the confessional introduction that I had, that this really convicts me to be reminded that I do need the spiritual milk. And I think just to do another callback here, let's see, where's the verse? Verse 10, Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Now, the word skilled is actually the word sophos, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And I think there's something to be said. I think Paul does more with wordplay than we get in our English translations, which is part of the reason we spend some time in the original languages. But I think this, I wonder if Paul's here confessing confessing himself that to be wise requires you to be foolish. And the foolishness of the cross is so heart and core to what it is to be a follower of Christ. And if he thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. And I think that's Paul's confession of Christ, who is the wisdom of the wisdom of the cross is folly to the world. And the wisdom of this world is folly with God. And it all ties together in this. And I think Paul is just pointing out too that our wisdom, again, in this age, calling back to the merely human that we had in verse 4, we are more than just of this age. We are more than just human. Yes, we do have this human nature, and yes, we're not Gnostics. We're not avoiding the things we get to do with our bodies in this world, and we are in the world and not of the world, so we don't abandon the world, but we have a higher calling, and we have a higher foundation to stand on.
For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. You know, just building, again, pun intended, upon what you said earlier, it was, you know, the gospel, the message that we proclaim, it's a joke. It's a joke with the world. It's folly he uses. I don't know. I kind of see here, you talk about Paul's wordplay. By the time he gets to 19, he says, well, you know what? The wisdom of this world is a joke with God. He's just saying, you know, when we compare the two, we put so much faith, hope, and trust in our fellow man, whether it be leaders, kings, emperors, presidents, governors, whether it be the armed forces, whether it be whatever it is that we kind of rest on, saying I'll be okay because of this, or even our own wisdom, as he's made it clear. Verse 21, so let no one boast in men. In the immediate context, he's not talking about any of those things except these pastors that people are saying, I'm Paul's, I'm Apollos's, I'm Cephas's. And I love this turn, because then he says, well, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, I assume that's Peter, folks at home, or even the world or a bunch of other things, these are actually all yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So correct me if you see it differently, but what I see here is this sort of this turning around where you're putting all your faith, hope, and trust in these particular leaders. But the reality is all the things, the authority, the, you know, the need to go out and proclaim the gospel, the good works, all of those things are given to you too. This might emphasize again that it's not about gathering around dynamic or charismatic leaders, but rather all Christians working together to be the church.
I think that's a great way to kind of summarize what's going on here. Is we are not divided, we are one in Christ. Just real quick translation note on verse 20. I love the New American Standard Bible for verse 20. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are useless. Just the futile word sometimes makes us think Star Wars too much, but the Lord knows the ways, the thoughts of the wise, that they are useless. And I think that that kind of makes that point you're talking about again, the thoughts of, you know, well, I'm trained by so-and-so, I'm of his camp, and I think he's the, you know, those are useless thoughts. And I think what's been laid out here, verse 15 especially, they're worse than useless. They cause division. They would cause destruction by God's righteous destruction. And so, yes, we are all in Christ. All belongs to, it's all at our fingertips. And for me, it kind of reminds me that the gifts God gives us aren't only the spiritual gifts, but it's also the first article gifts of this world, such as our reason and our intellect, and those things are ours because they're God's gift to us. And so they're available to us and we get to use them to his glory.
You saying that made me think instantly of Paul when he's sort of defending his apostleship and he's defending his Jewish heritage, trying to make it clear that he has nothing against the Jews. In fact, he is a Jew. He's a Pharisee. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. You know, he's kind of quoting his teacher. And we do that too. We know, did you go? I got to tell you a story. When I first came out of the seminary, you know, we always have this nice little rivalry between our two seminaries. And it's fun until people take it too seriously. But when I was out in the field and I told one guy, he said, which seminary did you go to? And I said, oh, I went to the good one. And so for the longest time, he just assumed what I meant was the one that he didn't go to. And we were actually going out hunting and much later on. And then we both revealed that we went to the same seminary. And so the point is, I think it's fine to, you know, say, hey, look, I studied here. I'm an LCMS Christian. I studied at Fort Wayne or St. Louis or Springfield or all those wonderful things. But what I hear here is that it's not about the person if the person isn't being faithful. So to study at the feet of Gamaliel, if I'm pronouncing that right, it certainly means something to the people he was talking to. But whether Paul, Apollos, or Peter, the whole point is that the foundation must be Jesus. So, yeah, you know, we still do that. People who have doctorates typically have some doctoral mentor. They'll say, oh, I studied under so-and-so. But at the very end of the day, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. We just have a few more minutes, and I want to bring up that very last verse. Yeah, I think it's pretty clear, but some people might get a little tripped over it. You are Christ's. I think that we understand, and Christ is God's. Well, since Jesus, the Christ, is God, how might we explain that phrasing to someone who might be a little confused, thinking that there's a separation in the substances there?
Yeah, no, that's a good point. So getting back to the terminology or the original languages that are there, it's important to realize that the word Christ is the connected to the Messiah word, you know, the chosen one, the anointed, who's set apart. And so the, you know, I haven't read my Two Natures in Christ by Chemnitz in a while, but I think we could say that this is Christ's the one set apart by God to accomplish the task of our salvation and us belonging to Christ. I mean, that's a beautiful baptismal word there that Christ's name is put on you in baptism and you are buried with Christ so that just as he is risen from the dead, so too you walk in that newness of life. It is this Trinitarian talk is always uncomfortable in our brains because we are not God. And I think that's a beautiful confession to be able to make. But backing into what this verse is saying about us, well, we belong to the one who's part of that Trinity. We belong to that Trinity. His name is put upon us. And though we can't explain it, we don't have to. We just get to live in it and rejoice in it.
Mm. And to belong to Christ, it means just what you said. It's encouraging. We're connected to Christ and his death and resurrection in our baptism. Paul will cover that in other places. But, you know, you're also dealing with a population who is still wrestling, I think, just as we do, frankly, but still wrestling with the fact that Jesus is the Christ and Christ is of God. So, yeah, I think he is talking about the office there, encouraging them in that understanding. But you know, the Trinity is interesting only in the sense that it's our feeble way of explaining something that we really cannot get our minds around. So while it's important to recognize the mystery of the Trinity, emphasizing the mystery part is also useful because we're never going to fully understand it. So you are Christ and Christ is God's. And so there is this connection that if you belong to Jesus the Christ, then you belong to God. And that's what we want to make sure at the very end. You know, we've been bought with his blood. He's joined us to himself. And as Paul kind of says here, the future belongs to your risen Lord. And if you belong to him, there's nothing you need to worry about. Well, we're at the end of our time together, friends. So I will officially thank you, the Reverend Ryan Klimola. He's a pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Thanks so much for helping us hear Paul's warning and comfort about what it means to belong to Jesus.
You're welcome. It's good to be with you. God bless the rest of your day.
Yeah, you too, brother. Can't wait to talk to you again. Folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, we move into 1 Corinthians chapter 4 with the Reverend Robert Smith. He's a pastor emeritus living in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Paul is going to call the apostles stewards of God's mysteries. Well, what does faithful service look like when it's the Lord who judges? Join us as we continue through 1 Corinthians. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray together. Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.